We've sung this morning about the consolation of Israel, our Messiah, out of Isaiah. Bob has led us in the table into that passage again from Isaiah as we see the prophecy of the coming of our Savior. Let me fit Ruth into that for you for just a second. You know, the scepter was never to depart from Judah. So we know ultimately Messiah has to come out of Judah. As the history of Israel is unfolding, and we get to Ruth, Ruth is a key part to connect the family of Judah with David, from whose line Messiah would come. So we study Ruth today. How important Ruth was when the monarchy began to see the chronology or the genealogy and the connection out of the line of Judah to Jesse and to David and then go on. And as Bob said, at the time of Ahaz, which is well into the monarchy, Isaiah wrote in the 700s BC, mid-700s, what we're studying about in Ruth took place 600 to 700 years before that. Just a bird's eye view as to how Ruth fits into Scripture. If you're visiting with us this morning, you may have picked up on the fact that we are examining the book of Ruth. And it's my privilege as one of our elders to teach once a month, and I do that now from the book of Ruth. We introduced it last time. We'll begin today to look at the text of the book. And as we do that, let me ask you a question. It's a question we'll deal with as we examine the life of Naomi, the person about whom the narrative of Ruth really is central to. The question is this: what does it mean to be content? To make it personal, let me challenge you right off the bat today. Are you content? On the Sunday after Black Friday, it's kind of a relevant question for us. Our consumerism is at an all-time high as we experience the Thanksgiving holidays. But about 13 centuries after the events in the book of Ruth, the Apostle Paul dealt with that issue, contentment. What does it mean to be content? In Philippians 4, Paul was expressing thanksgiving for a gift the church at Philippi had extended to him. And he penned these words at verse 11, excuse me, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Notice Paul says there, "I have learned to be content." I would argue that contentment wasn't something that was instantaneous for Paul in his life. He chose those words, "I have learned to be content regardless of the circumstances in which he found himself." In our day, a statement of contentment made that way is rather antithetical to our culture and our society. Regardless of what we have, we tend to want more. We have a hard time determining how much is enough. But Paul explained in that continuing text the path that led him to that kind of conclusion. Listen to what he said. Verse 12, "I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." Paul opens a little bit of his life there and said, "I've lived it out both ways." There have been times when the provision for me has been abundant, prosperous. I've learned how to live there. And conversely, there have been times where I didn't have enough to eat. I was hungry. I was without. I was empty, in the words of Ruth, as we'll study today. But Paul said, I've learned the secret of living in both circumstances. And he explains that in verse 13 when he says, I can do all things through Christ or through him who strengthens me. Paul learned to be dependent upon Christ in every circumstance of life, whether empty or full. As we look today at the life of Naomi, I challenge you to see yourself in the experiences of her life and let the words of Paul ring in your ears as you consider whether you've learned the secret of being filled and of being emptied, the secret of knowing that Christ works in and through you to give you the strength to handle every and any circumstance. Now let's open to the book of Ruth and start right at the beginning. We introduced it last time, and we want to move in now to chapter 1 and look at that 22 verses today. We begin with an Israelite family. They're nameless in the first verse, and they make a very key decision in their lives. Look with me at verse 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. We looked at that last time in the sense of when did Ruth take place? Well, the events of the book of Ruth took place during the period judges ruled in Israel. And what was going on there? Well, there was a famine in the land. You remember the cycle in Judges, when Israel would turn away from God in sin, then would follow his hand of discipline and punishment upon the nation. And they would be afflicted and they would hurt and they would cry out, and God would raise up a deliverer to restore the nation. So this was a time of famine. Now you may say, well, famines happen. Maybe it's not God's judgment on them at that time. Well, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 26. Let's look at a couple of verses there about the consequences to Israel of disobedience. If also after these things God says, you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Bronze doesn't grow much, if you haven't noticed. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. Clearly, God's judgment through famine. Deuteronomy 28, you remember, is the great chapter where Moses pronounces the blessings on Israel for obedience and the curses or the punishment for disobedience. Verse 23, Deuteronomy says, the heaven which is over your head shall be bronze. This is one of the punishments. And the earth which is under you, iron. God says you disobey, I will bring famine in the land as a form of judgment. Well, our narrative today begins with a man in Bethlehem in Judah who in this time of famine decided to take his wife and two sons and they went to live in Moab. I think our account in Ruth may be a bit more understandable and a bit more colored in if we look a little bit at Moab. What's the background of the country here we know as Moab? Well, if you want to get to the origin of Moab, you've got to go back to Lot. You have to go back to Abraham and Lot. Lot was Abraham's nephew, if you remember. And you remember at the time in, in Genesis 13, where their herds were so numerous that they had to split. They had to divide. And they stood there looking at what was to be divided. And to the south was Fertile Valley, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot says, I want that. And Abraham chose Canaan. And that's how it began. And we know the story of Lot and of Sodom and Gomorrah. And after God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his two daughters fled to the mountains. Lot was very fearful, afraid to come back down to a city. They lived in a cave at that time. And the account is in Genesis 19. If you have an interest, verses 30 through 38. And that tells us that after a time, the two daughters thought, we need to have a posterity. We need to have a family. So they decided to get their dad drunk, and they did. And the elder daughter went in the first night and had incest with her dad. And the second night, she was followed by the younger daughter. The elder daughter became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And the name of her son was Moab, which means from the father. The younger daughter also became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And his name was Ben-Ami, which means son of my people. Well, Moab, as you would expect, became the father of the Moabites. And Ben-Ami was the father of the Ammonites, who lived to the north and a little bit east of Moab. If we fast forward just a bit through history, you may remember that when Israel was moving toward the Promised Land under the leadership of Moses on the east side of the Dead Sea, journeying up before they crossed the Jordan, Balak was the king of Moab. And he was afraid of the nation of Israel. So he hired a prophet, Balaam, to curse Israel. You remember what happened there as Balaam is riding his donkey, going to curse Israel. And all of a sudden, the animal won't move. Why? Because the angel of the Lord is standing in front of the animal with his sword drawn. So Balaam begins to whip the animal, and the animal doesn't move. But all of a sudden, God begins to speak from the mouth of the animal and instructs the prophet never to curse his people, only to speak his words, which will be words of blessing of the people. And that's what Balaam did. So Balak was not a friend of Israel. If you move closer in time to Ruth, we know in the third chapter of Judges that Eglon, the king of Moab, came upon Israel as part of God's judgment and ruled there for 18 years. And it was Ehud, if you remember, the left-handed judge that killed the king of Moab. That's a little background in regard to Moab. Let's get Moab on the screen behind us and see what we can pick up here. This is small, but over here, let me find it. Over here is Bethlehem. Here's the Dead Sea. There's the Jordan River. Moab is here. The Ammonites are on up this way. So they're in this family is in Bethlehem. That's Jerusalem. This is Bethlehem here. They're going to journey down in. I think they probably have come this way into Moab. as we've seen there in verse 1. So it's a country that is located very, very close to Israel, very close. We'll see, interestingly, that though there was a famine in Israel, there was not a famine just a few miles away in Moab. Another evidence, I think, of God's judgment upon Israel. But let's look now at verse 2 with that background of Moab. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Names were far more interesting and descriptive then, as most of you know, than they are now. Elimelech's name means God is my king. That suggests, doesn't it, that probably the father of Elimelech followed Yahweh and was a worshiper of Yahweh, gave his son a great name. Last time I think we mentioned that Naomi's name means pleasant or sweetness. The sons have interesting names as well. Mahlon comes from a Hebrew word meaning to be sick. And Chilion comes from a root that means to be finished or to come to an end, sometimes thought to mean frailty or mortality. Both these boys had names that suggest perhaps they were not healthy at the time of birth. There's one more word there that's interesting, and that's the Ephrathites. Ephrathites they were in Bethlehem. And that's interesting that they would be described that way. The first use of this term seems to be in Genesis 35 when Rachel was on her way to Ephrath when she gave birth to Benjamin and died. And we're told at that time that Ephrath was also known as Bethlehem. So Ephrathites were people who long resided in Bethlehem. They were not recent arrivals there. They were the natives, if you would. When we get over into 1 Samuel, David is described as the son of Jesse, the Ephrathite of Bethlehem. An important sort of distinction there. As we come back to these opening verses, let me ask another question. Elimelech and Naomi decide to go to Moab. Was that God's will for the life of that family at that particular time? It's worth noting that there's no indication in Scripture that anybody else migrated out of the Bethlehem area over into Moab because of the famine. You remember the name Boaz when we read through Ruth last time and how important he is. There's no indication Boaz ever left Bethlehem in the famine. Interesting, isn't it? We can look at it and rationalize it a bit and say, well, you know, if I have a family and food seems to be short because of the famine, maybe I would do the same thing because after all, I need to take care of my family. Sometimes we rationalize decisions on the basis of family that may not be the will of God. God never intended for his people to leave when he disciplined them. God intended for them to receive all he had for them, even to experience the famine there. This family chooses otherwise, but I would suggest to you before we're too hard on Elimelech and Naomi, we've seen the exigencies of our own lives cause us to do things that are outside the will of God. I may see or experience something that angers me greatly. I can lose my temper. That doesn't mean it's justified just because there was a stimulus that caused me to fairly enough be anger, be angry. We step out often quickly to correct the things in life that we can out of our own strength. Let me ask a second question as this family journeys from Bethlehem around to Moab. At that time, did Naomi think life was full? Scripture tells us she did. Life was full in her mind's eye for her at that time. Now that begs the question of what is fullness? What does that mean? For Naomi, fullness meant, as we come to see here, she had a husband and she had two sons. Not just one son, she had two boys, two sons. Life was great for her. The present was secure because she had her husband. Her posterity was certain, she thought, because she had sons. The future was okay as well. Life was good. Naomi describes it as full. The move to Moab was just to be certain that they would have all their physical needs met. But as we begin to see in verse 3, if you cast your eyes that way, at some point early in time after the move, the wheels began to come off for this young family or this family. And bear in mind that what happens to them in Moab, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, is either A, directly brought about by God, or B, is allowed to occur under the sovereignty of God. Let's see what happened. Verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Even today, it can be very difficult to be a widow. We recognize that now. Widows have a certain vulnerability. We know in the early church, the importance of widows was emphasized greatly. You remember the words of James when he said, religion that is pure, religion that is undefiled, cares for who? The orphans and the widows, those who need the support of others. That's how we express true religion. Naomi here is now a widow. And though in all our culture it is still significant, in that time it was even far more so. With the death of Elimelech, Naomi lost their source of livelihood. Her income was gone. It was a huge sea change for her life. But you know, not all was lost, because Naomi still had two sons. She still had a support system for her life. Let's take a look at verse 4 and see how the sons were doing. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. The 10 years is helpful, isn't it? It gives us a little time reference. They're in Moab about 10 years. 10 years was just as long then as it is today. What were you doing 10 years ago? What has changed about your lives in the last 10 years? Lots. Would be true for every one of us here. But we know during that time, these two men married Moabite women. And then the bottom completely dropped out for Naomi. Look at verse 5. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Just stop and absorb for a second. Imagine the sense of loss that overwhelms this woman at that time. Elimelech now gone, the sons also gone, and the props that were under her have been completely and utterly cut away. The rug has been pulled out for Naomi. Now the present was bleak, and the future was absolutely without hope. What she had counted on, at least through her sons, had been taken away from her as well. How would Naomi survive? Well, she determined it was time to go home. The question was, there are two daughters-in-law, and what happens to them? Let's read on. Verse 6 of chapter 1. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord, Yahweh, had visited his people in giving them food. Yahweh is restoring the land as the famine ends. And Naomi arose to head back to Bethlehem. She was ready to go home. Let's look at verse 7. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Naomi knew where she was going. The question was, what about these two women? What about them? What would happen to them? She was extremely concerned about having them return with her. Look what she says in verse 8. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go. Return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal with you in loving loyalty." I retranslated that just a bit. "As you have dealt with the dead and with me, may the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Now picture the scene. They've started out, and these women are with Naomi. And Naomi all of a sudden says, "Stop. Stop. You girls need to go back to your mothers. You need to return there." And then she prays, "May the Lord deal hesed to you as you have to me and to the dead, to my son. You've been so kind, so lovingly loyal to them. May he be that way to you as you return to your family. And may he give you rest and blessing in the house of your husband." So what's Naomi thinking? The only way for these two women to have any chance at fullness in life is for them to return to their own people and marry. The idea that they could go back with her to Bethlehem and find husbands is not even suggested at all. Fullness, she thought, would come from family, from a husband who could support them, and then from the posterity and blessing of children. I think we have to respect the character of Naomi here. Because Naomi is looking at the only two people who support her in life now. And she's saying, "I think what's best for you is for you to go back to your people in Moab. Find husbands, raise families there." If they remained in Moab, the loss for Naomi only increases. Just think about it. There's a trip home. Some scholars think they probably traveled 50 miles or so to get to a place in Moab. Whatever the distance, it was not 6 hours walk. It was some day's journey for her to get back to Bethlehem alone, an older woman walking alone back there. Upon her return, she would be alone. She would be desolate. She has nothing. She has no way of earning a living. But she desired what she considered to be the best for these two women and valued that for them more significantly than what their presence would mean to her. And tears flowed. Can you see it? She loves these women and they love her. And she turns to them and said, I think you need to go back. That's where the future is for you. And they wept. They cried hard out there. This was a sad moment for all of them. Their thoughts about Naomi. And they protested, verse 10. They said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. Naomi continues to reason. But Naomi said, return, my daughters. Isn't it interesting? They're not daughters-in-law in this reference. She feels so close to these two women. They are daughters to her. Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? In other words, even if I could have a husband tonight, and I'm not going to have a husband, but even if I could and had sons, are you going to wait until they're old enough to marry you in a levirate marriage to provide for the widows of their deceased older brothers? She says, it just won't work. Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. That's a woman who's saying, look, I am where I am and I have no hope, but there is still hope for you. There is still the potential of fullness for you if you'll go get husbands. And the only chance of doing that is going back to Moab. The issue is fullness in life. How does it come? And in this male-dominated culture, Naomi made it plain that the only way they could have the fullness she desired for them was to go back and marry men who would have them. The reality was that nobody knew what would happen there. She believed, though, God was against her and God's hand was on her, and it was. She just thought God was working against her and causing her emptiness without any idea of what he was actually fully doing. Look at verse 14, and let's get to the end of the account here with the two women. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Finally, one decides, I'll go. And one says, no. Then she said to Ruth, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. And I would say that's probably singular there, and her God. Return after your sister-in-law. That's an interesting comment about her. Chemosh was the god of the Moabites at that time. It occurred to me that if Orpah is going back to her God, the inference is that while she was with Naomi, she did not worship that God. That makes Ruth's confession that we're about to see even more meaningful. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Let me stop there and comment a second. One of the most beautiful confessions in all of Scripture. But Ruth says here, don't don't make me go back. I will commit to you from here on. Wherever you're going to be, I'll be there beside you. Wherever you choose to live, that's where I'll live. I won't leave you. The people that are your people will now be my people. Ruth did not even know these people. She had no idea. But she said, they'll be mine because I'm committed to you. And your God shall be my God. The word for God there is El Shaddai, Almighty God. And your Almighty God, or your God Almighty, shall be my God Almighty. What a wonderful confession. Where you die, I will die. In other words, I'm not leaving. This goes till death. And there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse if anything but death parts you and me. She didn't call him God when she took the oath. She makes this, she's swearing an oath before Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, covenant-making God of Israel. This Moabitess woman swears an oath before Yahweh as to what he can do to her if anything but death separates her from her mother-in-law. It's one of the most remarkable statements in all of Scripture. Ruth was leaving everything she knew in Moab. Anything that would have represented security to her there, she was giving up. She was leaving the possibility of fullness in Moab for absolutely no assurance that there would be anything but emptiness in Bethlehem. One writer put it this way, "The word should be behind me." Not only has Ruth broken with family, country, and faith, but she has also reversed the gender allegiance. A young woman has committed herself to the life of an old woman rather than the search for a husband. One female has chosen another female in a world where life depends upon men. There is no more radical decision in all the memories of Israel. What a wonderful, wonderful statement of commitment. I would say to you, this is hesed, that loving loyalty at its best in the life of Ruth. But how did Ruth know of the Lord? Makes you think back in that 10 years, living with Naomi. Over that period of time, Ruth had to come to know something about the God of Naomi. We pick up with Naomi when tragedy strikes her life. The wheels come off, and in her words, she's empty. And she's complaining bitterly against the Lord. But I'd say this is a woman who has followed Yahweh. She's just struggling at the moment. But her testimony had to be, and maybe that of her sons as well, the way Ruth has known enough about El Shaddai and Yahweh to confess her faith in him. And with that confession, Naomi ceases any effort to try to get Ruth to return to her people. Look at verse 18. When she saw that, she was determined to go with her. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, I read that wrong, she said no more to her. You know, what Ruth did had to bring Naomi encouragement. But as some commentators point out from our narrative, there's no indication of gratitude on the part of Naomi. We're not told of any warm hugs when Ruth made this decision and refused to go back. We're simply told they proceeded to Bethlehem. They walked on. That's evidence of Ruth's commitment. It was not conditional. It was unconditional. She was going to be at Naomi's side no matter what. Verse 19. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. That's interesting, isn't it? They came in and everybody is buzzing about them being there. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" Now, some of you aren't old enough, but others of you may be, that a woman doesn't particularly like for somebody to look at her and go, Is that really you, Naomi? Why? Because it's indicative, I think, that the years have been difficult. They've been hard on Naomi. She doesn't look like the lady they knew 10 years earlier. She is evidently rather weathered and aged. Verse 20, she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara." In other words, don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. "I went out full." What was fullness, Naomi? Well, it was a husband and it was two sons. That's what fullness was. "I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." What's empty, Naomi? It's the things I had that made me full. They're gone. "Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Naomi left feeling full, but she returns feeling empty. And she blames God for what has happened to her. He's certainly involved, but she doesn't know why. Verse 22. So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. What a great segue. They got there just as it was time to harvest the crop. And we know from what's coming that Ruth will be out gleaning in the fields of those who are harvesting the crops. And the story will unfold from there. Well, we know the end of this story. We know how God used this trip to Moab that was taken basically for all the wrong reasons. Yet he still used it to accomplish his great purpose. In lives of people who lacked faith, God was still working. How merciful, how gracious. God used this venture into Moab to establish the royal line from Abraham down through Judah to David, and on to Jesus. We know that this woman who is now older and bitter does not know what God is doing. She blamed God for emptying her life, and yet God is preparing to bless her in an overwhelming way through the life of this remarkable woman, Ruth. Not only would she have a son through Ruth, but he would not just be a son, he would be the grandfather of David. If you think about it, Naomi is much like the nation of Israel. Naomi and her husband make a decision. They're not going to stay in the land and experience what God has for them and trust God to provide. They're going to step apart from his provision, from his command. They're going to step out of that and go into Moab because they can handle life better for themselves there and make sure there's no shortage of food. So they turn away. Unbelieving, turn away, and what happens? The judgment, the discipline of God comes, and all that Naomi was counting upon gets stripped away. And now Naomi turns back home, which will be back where the Lord wants her to be, in Bethlehem, and blessing will come. Blessing comes when we walk under the umbrella God has established through his authority for us in life. That's where we're blessed. We step out of that. God can still and will and did greatly use that, and how thankful we are that he does. He works in our lives even when we're not asking. Even when we think he's emptying us, he is working to make sure that the line from Judah comes down the way he wants it to David. Lots to learn from the example of Naomi and her life. Paul learned how to live in emptiness and how to live in fullness. And he realized the key to contentment was not whether you were empty or whether you were full. The key to contentment was realizing that Christ was living and working and strengthening him. And that way he could deal with prosperity, which is at times is a far greater problem than dealing with emptiness. Or he could deal with the emptiness of hunger. Because he realized Christ lived in him. Christ would live in and through him. So the circumstances all of a sudden are not that important. Oh, I pray that you and I may learn the secret of contentment in our lives. It's not about fullness as most would describe it, or emptiness. It's about understanding the secret that Paul spoke about, that Christ worked in and through his life. And he could say, I have learned to be content. Father, help us to learn to be content. Help us as we consider these words and as they ring in our hearts and minds, as your Spirit recalls them for us and brings them to us, help us to remember where contentment is, and that our strength is in you, and that even as we sing now, that's a promise, Father, we can stand on. And I pray it's a promise we will stand on for your sake. Amen.